Our reading today is from Luke. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing on to him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he was finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. The word of God for the people of God.
Let's thank her for a great job reading scripture this morning. And we do welcome those who are joining us by internet, wherever you're watching from, in a college dormitory in bed, or in a hospital, or in a house, wherever. We are glad you're part of our fellowship today. I want you to look at some pictures. They're like optical illusions, images that can perhaps have a couple of pictures in one. Not just yet, guys. Not just yet. Let me call for it. back. Now that you've seen it, you know it's coming. Here's what I want you to do. Back. When you see it, see what you see first, and then we'll determine kind of out of the crowd here which image people see. Now, the Reuben vase. Who sees two faces looking at each other? That's what you hit right off. Who sees the vase? All right. Some, it looked like the majority see two faces, but then others say, no, I see the vase that's there. How many of you see neither one? It doesn't make any sense at all in that picture. Okay. Here's another one that's a little more modern. FedEx. How many of you see the arrow? Not too many. Look between the E and the X. Would you believe FedEx spent a lot of time thinking about that? They wanted to send a subtle message. We're taking your package forward. Right now, we're getting it there. We're moving with it. FedEx. Here's one that's a little bit tougher. How many of you see a sax player right off? How many of you see kind of a shaded image of a woman's face? Two eyes and the nose and the mouth. Sometimes it takes a little while to see it. Here's one that's a little perhaps more familiar in this style of optical illusions. How many of you see an old woman whose chin is buried down in her stole with a kind of a grimace of a smile? You can see the left eye clearly on the right eye. You can see just the eyelash. She's wearing a hat with some kind of feather in the front. Or how many of you see a beautiful woman whose head is turned? How many of you see the old woman first? How many of you see the head turned of the beautiful woman? Here's a more modern image of this, and we'll leave it on the screen for a minute. You can see the beautiful woman's head turned and just the side of her nose. Unfortunately for the old woman, it looks like she's got a big wart right in the middle of her nose. But isn't it interesting how different people can see the same picture but not the same thing? We're going to be talking in the season of Lent about seeing the unseen. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're going to go through a series over the next several weeks asking questions of faith, questions that have to do with seeing the unseen realities of God. And the question we start with today is, what does God see in me? When you look at your own life, do you see something beautiful? Or do you see something else? A big determiner of that is what we think of God. What we think of God has a big impact on what we think about ourselves. Even if you're an atheist, if you do not believe in God, then what you believe about yourself is you're a combination of certain genetic coding and you're the influences of your environment. I'm not judging that, but that certainly informs the way you look at your life. If you believe in God, what you believe about that God profoundly shapes what you see about yourself. Years ago, a British theologian named J.B. Phillips wrote a helpful little book called Your God is Too Small. And he went through a lot of popular ideas people have about God and pointed out their inadequacies and how those inadequacies shape and affect the way we see ourselves and the way we see other people. If you look at God as some harsh, demanding deity who is ready to punish when we get out of line, that probably shapes what we think about ourselves. If we think of God as this gentle, all-loving, comforting presence, but has absolutely no power to change anything about our lives, that shapes us. On and on he went through these different notions. What we think about God determines a lot about what we think about ourselves. I was at this point in the message the other day when I got a message from Adolf Hansen. He heard about what I was going to be talking about today, and he said, you know, Rob, I just wanted to let you know, when I was growing up, I was taught it was a sin to think too highly of yourself. You know, if you thought a lot about yourself, then it's a sin. It's wrong, because Christian people are supposed to be humble and self-abased. So thinking a lot of yourself is not just dangerous, it's a sin. How many of you ever had those kinds of ideas growing up about God and your faith? Maybe they were other things. But what we think about God profoundly shapes what we think about ourselves. Now, let's look at this in the life of a personal example. Each week, we're going to look at different stories from the life of Peter. This morning, we begin with the story of Peter's call as a disciple. But it's the story told in Luke's gospel, and that's very important because it's a very different story from Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark give us the idea that when Jesus met Peter and called him to walk away from fishing and to be his follower, that was the first time they met. And it's kind of hard to make sense of. Somebody who's never met Jesus before would just walk away from everything and follow. Well, Luke helps us understand this a little bit better. By the time Jesus met Peter on this day in which we heard the story a moment ago, Jesus had already stayed at Peter's house. He had spent the night there before. He knew his family. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Peter heard him teach in the synagogue. He observed Jesus perform miracles. So now, one day, Jesus is teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and his partners have come in from fishing. They didn't catch anything. They're washing their nets, and Jesus is teaching people. And more people come. Jesus is backed up right against the edge of the water. And so he goes and gets in Peter's boat, and he said, would you just push out a little bit from the shore so that I can keep teaching? So Peter does this, probably keeps washing his nets, listening as Jesus carries on. When he finishes, Jesus says to Peter, let's go out into deeper water, and I want you to throw your nets out again for a catch. Now, Peter has already been fishing all night, and he's already washed his nets. Now Jesus is telling him, let's get him dirty again. And Peter knows that this is futile. He says, I've been fishing all night long, but if you say so, that's a very important statement. But if you say so, even though he thought it was futile, even though he was going to double up his work and have to clean his nets again, he saw enough in Jesus to be willing to take a step of trust and say, okay, you say the word, I'll do it. Many times our lives are opened up to God's work in powerful ways when all we do is say, if you say so, Lord, I'll do it. I might not understand and I might not even believe, but I'm willing to take a step of trust if you say so. So he throws out the nets. We heard the story. We know what happens. He brings in such a haul of fish that he can't get it in his boat. His partners have to come out. And still the load is so great, both of the boats start to sink. This is when the story gets interesting. Peter turns to Jesus, and what does he say? Wow, Lord, thank you. I thought I was coming home empty-handed, and now I've got a boatload of fish. We're set for the week, right? No, that's not how it went. What did he say? He turned to Jesus and said, man, how did you do that? That's really cool. Nah. No, he turned and got down on his knees and he said, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. Why would he say that? What finally did it for Peter with all of his previous experiences and now this that would make him realize he is in the presence of God and it would cause him to go, get away from me. We don't belong together. I don't want to be around you. I'm a sinful person. You know, to understand this, we have to understand something of the nature of sin. I want to use a little demonstration of sin that my wife Susan often uses when she's teaching disciple Bible study. And she's helping people understand what does sin really mean? What is sin all about? Chad, do you mind sharing with me? Chad's going to come up and help me this morning. Chad didn't know this when he got out of bed this morning, but he gets to stand before everybody and be on national television here. So, Chad, thank you. Let's say, Chad and I are the best of friends. We hold no secrets. There's nothing about each other we don't know. We even have tattoos in common. That was funny, wasn't it? Yeah. But one day, I'm with another group of people, and Chad's name comes up, and I kind of let something slip about Chad that I know that nobody else does. And the word gets back to Chad. Now there's like this little funny distance between us. And Chad, I mean, we've been feeling it, but we don't know what it is. But one day he has the courage to say, you know, Rob, I heard you said this. You told this about me. Is that true? And I, with great courage, say, no, I never said that. And now the distance gets wider. Because now he knows this guy he trusted completely is now not being trustful anymore. And I know I've done something, but I can't erase it. I can't go back and tell people, you never heard that. It's already out there. I can't fix it. All I know is, now we've got distance, and what defines our relationship is the distance between us. That now has become the defining element of the relationship. So it's uncomfortable for me now to be around Chad. So what happens? One day I'm shopping in Walmart, and I turn down the aisle, and there's Chad. Oh, no, get away. Go down the next aisle. I come to church. I'm getting ready to sit down. I look at the end of the... Oh, there's Chad. I'm going to go to the 11 o'clock service today. Maybe he didn't see me. And I just want to say, get away from me. Get away from me. Because you make me aware of my failure. There's a word in the Bible for sin that says it's separation. That's what sin is. It's distance. It's the distance that gets created by things we do sometimes. There's another word for sin in the Bible, though. It's harmatia. Harmatia means to miss the mark. That's a little different understanding. Because sometimes what miss the mark means is what we've been told it means to sin. And that is often about not following the rules. Maybe some of you grew up in a religious atmosphere where other people were very, very glad to tell you clearly what sin is and what it is not. I grew up in a culture where sin was working on Sunday. You did not go outside and work on Sunday. You might stay inside and gossip on the telephone all day long, but don't go out and mow your lawn. I mean, just funny things. You know, maybe you grew up in a culture where it was very clear what it meant to miss the mark. And what you live with all the time, oh, I haven't gone to church enough. I haven't gone to Bible study enough. I haven't given enough. I haven't done enough. And when you get around certain people like Chad, he's in church all the time, man. This guy just, he writes the rules. He doesn't just follow it. And I get around somebody like Chad, and I'm like, oh man, I hate running into this guy. He just makes me feel like I don't measure up. It's about distance. Thank you, Chad. Would you thank him for helping out this morning? Appreciate it. That's what happens with people sometimes in their relationship with God. They feel like, you know, there is this distance because of my own failures. There is this distance because of a culture that's made me feel like I don't measure up. And the thing I do know about this distance is I can't bridge it. I mean, I don't know that I can do enough to make it all right. All I know is it is there. And yet, Jesus gets in Peter's boat. And the very power that Jesus has to make Peter drop to his knees and say, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. It's the same power that can pick Peter up and make him feel like he belongs. There's a wonderful story about Tom Watson Jr., the former CEO of IBM. He had a junior executive one time who made a very costly error, a $10 million error. He knew there was no way he could keep his job. He wrote his letter of resignation, went into the CEO's office, laid it on his desk. Tom Watson Jr. said, what's this? He read it. He handed it back to him. He said, are you kidding? I can't afford to accept your resignation. I've just invested $10 million in your educational development. The very power of the one who made this person feel like, I've got to leave, I've got to get away, had the same power to say no. I still need you to do great things. That's what happened to Peter. The very thing that made him feel like he didn't measure up and that God didn't have anything to do with his life was the same God who said to him, not, I forgive you. Isn't this interesting? Jesus does not say in this story, Peter, you're forgiven. Forget about it. What does Jesus do? He says, don't be afraid. You're going to be catching people. That's what he does. Don't be afraid. I've invested in your education. I just invested a miracle of fish in you. I'm going to invest more miracles of teaching in your life. I'm going to invest a cross in your life, Peter. I've got great plans for you. You who see yourself as unworthy, I want to carry on my mission through you. I was about 15 years old when I got that message for the very first time in a very powerful way. coming to know God, know about God, but feeling like, what does God want to do with an inadequate life such as mine? I heard a poem one day written by Myra Brooks Welsh from many, many years before. And it was a powerful poem that greatly impacted me. I'll probably fumble it, but I want to share it with you this morning. "'Twas battered and scarred. The auctioneer thought it barely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he lifted it with a smile. "What am I bid, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1, one, two, only two? Who'll make it three? $3 going once, $3 going twice, $3 going for three." But no, far from the back of the room came one who quietly lifted the bow. She dusted off the old violin and tightened up the strings. And then she played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. When the music ceased, the auctioneer said in a voice quiet and low, "What will you bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? $2,000. Who'll make it three? $3,000. Going, going, and gone, said he. The crowd cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't quite understand. What changed its worth?" And swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." Many a one whose soul is out of tune, battered and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap by the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But along comes the master, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. I was 15 when I heard that. And I realized what matters is not what I think about myself, it's what God thinks about me. And who God says I am. Have you felt at all lately like your life is out of tune? Like the best music of your life has already been played? Or have some things happened in your young life that have been so devastating, you feel like I'll never know my full value and potential? Have people spoken things into your life that make you feel worn down? Jesus got in Peter's boat. It says he's willing to get in that boat with you and let you know that no matter how much you feel like you don't measure up, and whatever mistakes make you say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be close to you, he says, don't be afraid. I want to conduct the music of my mission through your life. You are worthy to me. Let us pray. Lord, help us to claim that worth today. Maybe we've heard about it all our lives, but we've never just taken that step and said to you, but Lord, if you say so, I'll believe it then. I'll just believe it and I'll accept it. That you love me unconditionally. That you see me as beautiful and valuable, of infinite worth to you, and that you want to conduct that work in my life. Thank you, Lord, for considering me precious. I accept that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand as we sing together.